Good afternoon to everybody, and we're happy to be home, and believe it or not, very happy to be home. I will tell you that California is not my cup of tea. They have a government that's broke. They have prices that are too high. They have drivers that are out of this world, and they have earthquakes in places where I have been. So I want to let you know we're very happy to be home. It's very much an opportunity to visit our daughter and our granddaughter. But while we were there, we had an earthquake. Tuesday night, just before we got up the next morning to fly back, 11:30, I was jolted awake and I said, "That is an earthquake." It lasted about 2 seconds. And we got in our car about 6:30, went out to the airport, and they proceeded to have another one as we were getting on the airplane. They had 21 more throughout the day. They all seemed to be centered in Orange County. I don't know if that's where all the sinners live, but it was Orange County, and it was quite an interesting situation. So we were very happy to come home. I will tell you that we did go to Sabbath services out there. Both Sabbaths had the opportunity to visit. I gave a sermon the first Sabbath, and the second Sabbath just came to enjoy the company of the brethren. I will tell you that on the freeway, I was the slowest driver around. I put my cruise control on 67, and they were flying by me like I was standing still. But I got even. I got even that afternoon, because the next thing that happened was we got back on the freeway, and we drove 30 miles at 20 miles an hour, and nobody got ahead of me. So that was the nice part about it. I laugh about it, but actually Southern California can sometimes be a slow-moving parking lot. So, but we were happy to be home, and of course Friday was a nice day because it was so cool. First day on the patio with a glass of wine. I want to tell you, we watched the hummingbirds come to the feeder, and there was nothing quite like that. It was just very, very enjoyable. So we're glad to be home. Keep up the good weather. I don't know what's going to happen in the next little while, but we're very appreciative of the opportunity to be there, but we're very happy to be home again. Today, I plan to finish, I pray, the sermons on the topic of making sense of prophecy. This is part number 3, and I will talk about that handout that you have in front of you a little bit later. And if you don't mind, just kind of fold it over, put it in the back of your Bible for a little bit, because I want to take you through some basic things first, and then we're going to come back to that and spend time talking about that particular area. I said when we began a few weeks ago, by following some simple keys in the outline of the book of Revelation, you can understand the basics. There are some things in symbols that just simply cannot be completely understood. You have heard me say at least a half dozen times in the two sermons, I don't know. I cannot understand beyond a certain particular set of principles. But I will tell you that some basic things can be understood. I gave you 4 pages of handouts. They were actually 2 with each side duplex. And what we did was we took you through, first of all, the most important thing was to see an outline of the 22 chapters. That outline of the 22 chapters gave you a basic understanding of how that story would flow, but you would have what we would describe as inserting chapters that would be there that didn't follow the timeline, and I had to try to show you how to understand that. We took the chart about the beast. If you remember, I took the Gentile beast chart, and I showed you how to read it going down. I showed you how to read it across. We will come back to that again today for a little while. I gave you the cube, in which you can turn it any number of ways to see the 7 seals leading into the 7 trumpets, leading into the 7 last plagues. That's all very basic information. I also gave you the timeline, which ran straight across to show you we had 7 seals, 7 seal opening up, 7 trumpet plagues, the 7th trumpet opens up, the 7 last plagues poured out in the presence of the Lamb. That is very helpful to just simply show you basic principles. I did also show you that the principle of the triangle coming to its point is very important, because the book of Revelation deals more than not with that period of moving down toward that particular point. So that's what we had with the 4 handouts, what they will do for you. The prophecies basically focus on the time of the end and events leading up to the 777. I call them seven seals, seven trumpets, seven last plagues. I've given you a fifth handout. I want to explain to you, and I want the people who are on the webcast to hear this as well. I received this from a friend. I do not know if he actually made it up or whether he got it from somewhere. Since I didn't know that, I simply said, I made copies for you, and if anybody on the webcast wants a copy, they'll have to write me a note, and I'll be glad to send them what I call snail mail copy. But that's just simply to protect us from any problems that we might have, because we don't have any copyrights on anything, and we just don't know where it came from. So I just want to let you know that's how I'm handling that for anybody that wants to know, either now in this room or on the webcast. So just want to let you know that fifth handout, I think, is the best handout that I have ever seen to explain this topic. I believe it's the best, and it has some flaws. I will try to show you some of those flaws today, but I will show you probably that a good 92 to 95, maybe 97% of that particular handout is exceptionally good, and it comes with the scriptures. It actually comes with the scriptures as well. So we will do that hopefully in the time that I have left for the sermon today. So let's turn to the book of Revelation. We've been going through it chapter by chapter, not verse by verse, but chapter by chapter. Someone in California asked me the question, are you going through this verse by verse? I said no, but we're going through it chapter by chapter. And what we are doing is highlighting those areas that need highlighting because of the fact that there are some areas here that are only understood by interpretation, others by just simply knowing scriptures you put together with other scriptures. So we're going to start in Revelation chapter 17 today, because this is where we came to in the second sermon that I gave. This particular section of Revelation 17 and chapter 18 actually are a forward look. They are what we call envision, looking ahead to something that is going to come down to this particular point right about here. It's the end time of a great world ruling empire. It is the final stand of that great world ruling empire. It is the final stand of mankind meeting in the battle of Armageddon, not just the 10 nations, but also many other nations that will be gathered to meet Jesus Christ there, or to fight against him, as I should say. And this is where the Bible says that the blood will flow 184 miles through this valley. It flows 184 miles. So there must be an awful lot of blood that is flowing. But we see when we come to chapter 19 how this is all shown in the judgments of God. So here in chapter 17, it talks about God telling John, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot that sits on many waters. So we're going to see two things in chapter 17 and chapter 18. One, we see the great false church. And number two, we see the beast that is going to be the political system that has been driving the doings in the Middle East, in Europe, and in other parts of the world. And so he tells us in verse 3, he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and this is what he saw. Interpretation of it, it's the last stand of the Roman Catholic Church. That can be no blunder than that. It's the last stand of the Pope. It's the last stand of the political leader called the beast. And at this particular time, he is showing that last hour, that last part of what is going to happen. So we read in verse 9 something that is very important. It says, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains upon which the woman sits. She was capable of removing three because of what we read in the chart. You go back and you look at the behests of the Pope. There were three particular nations, or shall we call them kingdoms, that were removed. Now we come to verse 10. It says, there are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, and the other is yet to come. Now what we understand about this, when you go back to the chart, we recognize that what we have seen is an interpretation of this particular scripture by material that we had come to going all the way back to about 1945. The chapter tells you what is interpreted as the Holy Roman Empire. It is the last resurrection that is seen in the chart. It is the last reigning Gentile power, as Daniel 2:34 and Daniel 2:44 says, that the toes are smitten by Christ. And this is what we're going to come to here in just a moment. We see this as that last ditch stand. But the question is, how did we come to this understanding? Well, I'm going to give you an interpretation that was given. It is ours from going back to 1956, 57, 58. And I will specifically tell you that what we see in verse 10 on the chart was the fact that what we saw in this particular case was the fact that the sixth head that was resurrected and came to be was from 1870 to 1945. That's what your chart says. It is Italy united under Garibaldi, and it rose to power from 1870 to 1945. Now, what happened in 1945 was the fact that we began to see a change in the European war. In World War II, we had seen the Germans and their allies move in to take over all of Europe and were moving in many different directions. As we moved into 43, 44, and 45, we began to see the move by the Allied powers pushing them back. When we came to the place when we saw that the Germans were on their way to being defeated, Herbert Armstrong said simply there would be one more resurrection. He saw that in verse 10. When did he see that? He saw that in the late 40s, 45, 46. Now, am I using him as my point? No, I'm just simply showing you that the understanding of the scripture did come to those who have been given understanding, and it shows that one more would come. So he said there would be one more resurrection, and it would be 10 nations under this beast or the Roman Empire. And this is what he came to, and this is what we have come to realize was a timing on a book of Revelation understanding by him. And we understand as we watch things unfold that we see that occurring as well. Verse 12, let's notice verse 12. It says, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings or 10 kingdoms or 10 nations which have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. We recognize in the Bible that you have many different numbers. You have what we call days. We have what we call years. And we have things like times, times, and half a time. But in this particular case, the 1 hour is representative of a very short period of time. But notice it says, they are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast, and they will make war with the Lamb. So we recognize that there will be someone coming out of the old Roman Empire. It seems to be that it's going to come out of Europe, and it seems to be that you will have a woman who is running the religious part of it called the church, and then you have the beast who is the political power, and they make war with Jesus Christ. Now, I think those are things that we must understand. And it says in verse 16, the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. That's an awful statement to make, but it's true, because God has put it in their hearts to fulfill his purpose of one mind to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. We recognize something very important. When you go to the 11th chapter of Revelation, we see that two witnesses were there for 3.5 years minus 3 days or 3.5 days. We recognize that these two men were doing things that the false prophet could not undo. While the false prophet would do his miracles, then these two witnesses would do a greater miracle. We see this in parallel to Moses and Aaron, Jannes and Jambres in the Old Testament. We see a parallel of a fight that goes on. And we recognize that there's something that happens that the beast begins to realize this individual and these people do not have the ability to carry this through. So there's going to come a time when that is going to happen, and the problem will be that how it all is finally carried out. Only we know that the one individual called the highest of that particular church is going to sit in the temple of God saying that he is God. So we recognize that something will happen during that particular period of time. Now let's go to chapter 18 to add to this something that needs to be looked at. And that is in chapter 18, we recognize that many, many nations come and they actually barter, they bargain, they become a part of this economic system. This economic system is found in chapter 18 to show you how many different nations are involved, but the names are not given. There are many different nations that come together, but only 10 are going to be named as the final 10 upon which God will place a destruction and a judgment. But I want you to notice something in verse 4. I want you to notice verse 4 of chapter 18. He said, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. Now, we read this scripture and we say we need to come out of the world. That is a good meaning. That's fine. James 4 and verse 4 says that we're not to be a friend of the world. 1 John 2 verses 15 through 17 say the same thing. But there's another meaning to this that we have not talked about very much. And that is the fact that when we use the term my people, we do not always understand that we're not just talking about the spiritual Israel of God. We're talking about physical Israel. We recognize that there was a great migration from the time that the Assyrians took the 10 nations. And when they migrated, they did not come back to the Holy Land. They actually began to migrate, as all of our material has shown over the years and many, many other articles that have been written. This particular group of people called Israel, the 10 nations, they began to migrate up through the Black and Caspian Sea into Europe. They went from Europe in some cases over to England, from some cases over to the United States. The foundational fathers of many of those nations were men that came from this particular group of people. That is a part of our booklet. That's a part of our understanding. Where did the 12 tribes go? There's material that goes all the way back to that time and some good basic solid material to show you that Israel went in many cases over into the European area. Now, if it is true that Israel has gone to places like Europe and England and the United States, then we have to recognize that there are some of them that are going to be caught up in this particular trading combine. They're caught up in this particular economic system. And we recognize that there is a place in the Old Testament which shows exactly that. So I want you to turn with me, if you would, over to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 51. Let's go to Jeremiah, chapter 51. And notice here in Jeremiah 51 that there is a warning to come out of Babylon. Now, why? It's a parallel. You have this duality in prophecy in so many places where you see that there's more than one meaning. And there's a former fulfillment and there's a latter fulfillment. We see that when you come to the book of Joel, when Peter talked about these things that you see happening are nothing more than the book of Joel being fulfilled. But we recognize that Joel in its greatest impact was not back then in Acts 2. Its greatest impact will be at the time of the end as you read the context of Joel 2. So here we see again the very same thing. So in Jeremiah 51 and in verses 44 and 45, we're going to look at something that tells us what is going to happen. It says in verse 44, I will punish Bel in Babylon. That's Bel is a Babylonian god. I think your margin says that. And I will bring out of his mouth what he has swallowed, and the nation shall not stream to him anymore. Yes, and the wall of Babylon shall fall. It's a type of what's going to happen at the time of the end. Notice verse 45. My people, go out of the midst of her. Interesting that Israel was told, let everyone deliver himself from the fierce anger of the Lord, lest your heart faint and you fear for the rumor that will be heard in the land. So we see that. Now you can turn later on for your own, if you want to take a note on it. Isaiah 48 and verse 20 says some of the very same thing. It talks about coming out of Babylon. So what do we see? What do we understand? Let's go back to Revelation 18 and notice what it tells us. We're seeing that some nations of Israel may be in this alliance And you have nations that you can name as possibility. For instance, France, we believe in our research is Reuben. We see Belgium, and we see Ireland, we see Denmark, we see the Netherlands. These are all areas of the world that we recognize that our forefathers of those nations seeded from the migration of Israel. You have Norway, Sweden, and Finland. And so we recognize that there is something that happens here. And when he tells us in verse 4, come out of her, my people, we are seeing then the fact that there is going to be the possibility of some Israelites who will be in this particular trading group at the time of the end. And the point is that God's warning them to come out before it's too late. That is the principle that is found here. Verse 2. Let's come back to verse 2 of chapter 18. And he said, he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, is fallen. That particular term simply shows you that both the old Babylon in Iraq would fall, and the second Babylon, which was likened unto it, would fall as well, this one being in Rome. And Rome, according to what we read here in verse 2, is going to become just like the old Babylon, except in this particular case, spirit beings are going to be caged. They are going to be imprisoned in that part of the world. What a retribution on this particular church, that it will be desolate other than a habitation. Notice what it says, a dwelling place for demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hateful bird. It will become like the Babylon of old, except for the fact that this is where the spirit world, that is of the demon world, is going to be held. I do not know beyond this particular group who else it might be, whether Satan is going to be involved in that as well. But I will simply show you that that's how God feels about this woman, why he feels about these people, and what he's going to do with the city of Rome at some particular time in the near future. Now let's continue to move into chapter 19 for a moment. Chapter 19 is a simple and straightforward presentation with the fact that it looks forward to Christ coming out of heaven, pouring out the seven last plagues, and making war at Armageddon. Now, let's notice in chapter 19 and verse 11, it says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And, of course, you read the description in verse 12 and 14. But notice verse 15, and out of his mouth goes the sharp sword, and with which it he should strike the nations. Now, here's a mistake that some people make. They think it's only going to be the 10 nations that are in with the beast. What we're going to see is a confluence of people coming into the area of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas from many nations. Many people are going to be down there during this period of time. Nations that are known as what we describe as Southeast Asia, Russia, and many other parts of the world. I think you will see that the Turkey and Greece and some of the others may very well all be a part of bringing people down to that particular part of the world. So we see Christ coming. We see in verse 19 the next thing that I wanted to bring to your attention. It says, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, not just the Holy Roman Empire, as it's called, but also the nations and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. What you have to realize is this is the place probably where Matthew 24:22 really comes into play. When they are ready to fight and they've got all their weaponry, and you stop and think that except those days be shortened, no flesh would be saved. And so you begin to understand that perhaps this is the time that it reaches its climax, and unless Christ blots out, he destroys these armies and that sort of thing, then you're going to have total destruction. And we believe that this particular time is that final time that we're going to see God having to actually intervene in a great way. Verse 20, the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone.
Why?
Why? Is this the unpardonable sin? We have to understand that when you look at the book of Revelation and when you see these individuals not burned up with fire in some particular way outside of the lake of fire, but the lake of fire, we find that the lake of fire, according to what we read in verse 14 of chapter 20, we read that that is where death and the grave were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now, you can't get away from that particular fact, folks. You cannot get away from the fact that these two may have, when they were at the final stages of what happened between them and the two witnesses, they may very well have come to the place where they were willing to go contrary to what they knew was right. The unpardonable sin is to willfully, deliberately, with full intent, go contrary to that which is right and knowing better. When the two witnesses give you the witness and the warning and you cannot undo what they have done and you come to realize that they had the power to do something, it's the very same thing that Jesus Christ said. This is exactly what Jesus Christ said to the Pharisees when they said, "You do this by Beelzebub." And he began to tell them, in these are my words in the way that it's put there, "You better be careful. You're very close to unpardonable sin." Because they knew better with those works. They attributed them to Satan the devil. Dangerous place to be when they knew better. So we see these two individuals are cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So we have to look at this particular point because we recognize that something is found here that I think is very important, and that is understanding why these individuals were dealt with in the way that they were. Sometimes people don't understand that they were given every opportunity, and yet they spurned it by rejecting again and again and again. I think the term is they hardened their hearts, I think is a term that is used in the book of Hebrews at times. Let's go to chapter 20 now, because we're going to cover some areas that go hand in hand with this. We come to chapter 20 and we see that an angel comes down and he binds Satan the devil and he binds him for 1,000 years and he casts him into the bottomless pit. The question is that bottomless pit Rome? We don't know. We just simply say that he's cast and there's no such thing as a bottomless pit. what it means is that there's a place where it's, in that sense of the word, it's a yawning chasm in some particular kind, but no such thing on this earth as bottomless. There are people that say they have a bottomless cup of coffee, you know, that sort of thing, but I don't think that's what it means in this particular case. And he cast him in the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. And after that, he should be released for a little bit of time. So we see then the people of God are allowed to be a part of the kingdom. And it says in the last part of verse 4, they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now notice it says, but the rest of the dead, verse 5, did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Stop for a moment and ask yourself the question, where do people who have committed the unpardonable sin come up? Where do they come up? If we look at the statement found in verse 14 of chapter 20, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. You have to look at the question of timing. You have to look at something that I think we have not looked at because we see what we call a first resurrection, we see a second resurrection. Why have we not looked at a third resurrection? Because Jesus Christ pointed that out. Daniel pointed that out. Jesus, keeping in time and in likeness with the prophecies of the Old Testament, actually quoted that there would be two resurrections at each end of the plan. That's what it says. I'm going to show you that right now because that's something that you have to entertain a little bit when you look at all the things that are going to go on at the time of Christ's return. I want you to turn over to Daniel 12. I want you to look at something that you can keep your finger here in the book of Revelation. But chapter 12 tells us something very interesting. We have not wrapped our arms around this. We need to wrap our arms around it because it says in verse 2 of Daniel 12, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, Jesus just simply said, you got one group of people at this end, and then you got this group way at that end. Question, how do we deal with the great white throne judgment period? Where does that fit in? Because it has to fit into the overall plan. But you see that there are people who are going to be given eternal life, and then there are people at the other end of the spectrum who are going to come to shame and everlasting contempt or abhorrence. Or to put it another way, they are going to face the second death. In order to have a second death, you have to have a first one. Let's be logical about the whole thing. If you have that particular thing, you see it's an overall picture that God has in mind. Now let's go over to John chapter 5. Jesus kept in sync with what he understood and taught from the Old Testament, because you see that again here in John chapter 5 and beginning in verse 28. John chapter 5 and verse 28. It says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all that are in the graves will hear his voice." Okay? That tells you there's going to be resurrection. Notice what it says, "And come forth those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation or of abhorrence." The same thing that Daniel 12 says. So you have both ends of the spectrum. Now, let's ask some questions here. I think we have to ask some questions. Christ told the Pharisees that they were close to unpardonable sin. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 6 and read some more about where people are going to come up. This is over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6 and verse 4. Chapter 6 and verse 4. We want to lay a little bit of foundation because we see the book of Revelation in chapter 20 has some very interesting thoughts to share for us. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, he was talking about the foundational doctrines. And in verse 4, it says, "It's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receive blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." Now, if we stop and we look at the Great White Throne Judgment period, we recognize that these people that come up in the Great White Throne Judgment period, according to Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14, they have a chance to live. Their hope is not cut off. But what you see in this particular case is somebody who was in the church from 31 A.D. all the way through until he wrote the book of Hebrews, and it tells us here that these individuals fell away. What resurrection do they come up in? One, two, or three? Now, if two comes up where you have, number one, the books are opened, which means the Bible is open to them, and the book of life is open to them, it's a totally different situation than you find here. So we have to understand that something happens, as Jesus pointed out from Daniel 12 and John 5. You have the first beginning of the fact of eternal life and the last ending of being burned up because you committed the unpardonable sin. Who does that refer to? It refers to anybody, like Jesus said with the Pharisees who could have, and anybody that would have received God's Spirit and spurned it. Now let's go to chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. I'm laying out just some thoughts. I don't have all the answers to the question, but I do want to lay out some thoughts for you because I think it's important for us to see this. Notice chapter 10, beginning in verse 26. "For if we sin willfully, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. Or as we see from Daniel 12:2 and Christ's words, condemnation or final judgment. A judgment that is not going to open the books to be read, nor the book of life to be written in. Okay? And it goes on to say, going on in the in verse 27, but a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Where? In the lake of fire. Why? Because they had their opportunity and they spurned it. So you have to have the ability in understanding Revelation 20 that you have to see these different aspects of the resurrections and where people are going to fit into them. Because it says in verse 28, anyone who rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much sorer punishment do you suppose he thought worthy who trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Wow, that's a mouthful. For we know whom who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again, the Lord will judge his people. So what do we say? Hey, we're either going to come up in the first resurrection, you and I in this room, or we're going to come up in the third. Because if we have God's Spirit, we won't come up in the second, but we certainly will, if we don't make it, if I use that term in the right way, we simply will see that. I think you have to begin to understand this 20th chapter in a little bit more understanding. Let's go to chapter 20 and look some more at some of the things that are here. Chapter 20. Of the book of Revelation. And we then read in verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and he goes out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Now, we've been asked many times why. And I think the only answer that we have ever seen is that to bring the millennium to a close, you simply have to force people to make a decision. And those who make these decisions have to be made them in full knowledge of the Word of God, the full knowledge of the truth, and they have to be dealt with in such a way that God forces them to choose which way they're going to go. Is that fair? Well, of course it's fair. They've lived in a millennium for whatever number of years that they've lived in that millennium. And secondly, those who have not yet chosen are forced to choose. So we see that as an important factor to bring the millennium to a close. Now, one of the questions that we can't answer, which we don't answer, which we don't understand how to answer because we have no basis for it, and that is the question of if someone lives in the millennium, how long do they live? We don't know. We know that over in Psalm 90, it was 70 or 80 years. We also realize in Isaiah 65 that there was a misunderstanding of Isaiah 65 and verse 20 when we talked about the Great White Throne Judgment period being 100 years. That scripture does not refer to that. It refers to the millennium. It refers to the fact that no individual would die prematurely. There would not any longer be an infant of days. What that means, when you go back and read the translation from the Hebrew, it means simply that those individuals will live a full lifetime. And that full lifetime is up to 100 years. What happens when they die? The book doesn't say. But we come to a realization that if they're actually converted, then obviously they come up in or they're changed instantaneously to become a part of the spirit family. If they're not, what happens to them? Book doesn't say. All it tells you is the fact that there's going to be death and Hades. That is, death and the grave were cast into the lake of fire. So if a person didn't qualify in the millennium, where do they come up? Obviously, something has to happen. We used to teach years ago that when the millennium begins, the lake of fire would be ignited and people who didn't qualify were thrown in. You have no scripture to prove that. You have no scripture to prove that. It is not found in the book anywhere. But we do know that there will be a time when individuals will have to be judged and the wages of sin is death. God always has a system by which He is fair. He gives every human being opportunity to come to knowledge, understanding, and come to the judgment as to how he's going to conduct his life. He gives man plenty of time. Isaiah 65:20 says 100 years there. If the great white throne judgment is 100 years, so be it. But the point is, this is what we see. Now, verse 8 says he's going to go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Big misunderstanding by people. They think that this refers to the nation of China and Southeast Asia. No, it doesn't. It does not. It depicts their attitude that is found in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. The people who are in the four corners of the earth have the attitude of Gog and Magog. Gog and Magog came down to the area of Jerusalem and the surrounding area after Israel came back to the land. Let's understand, Ezekiel 38 and 39 is the last ditched effort by all of Southeast Asia, by Russians, by people of that particular ilk, India, who see the Israelites being blessed. They've come back to the land. The Bible says they're living in a land of unwalled villages. They see that there's good things there, and they want to partake of it. This is not army tanks. This is not airplanes. It's riffraff that come with sticks and stones and things like that to try to take a spoil. Now, if you want a really good book on this, go back to the old Herbert W. Armstrong Worldwide Church of God website, in which there's one book entitled Russia and China in Prophecy. And it goes through. This is written by a man named Keith Stump. He does an excellent job. I would say that he's probably about 95% correct. And what he does is he shows you that this is the last-ditch effort by those nations who have not subjected themselves to the will of God. Just like the Egyptians did not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, so God says, no rain. And, you know, for a little bit of time, you find out that everything's going brown here, and everything's green over in Israel. And this is what happens. This is where you have a period of translating from a world that they lived in into the kingdom of God's development. It starts with Israel as the model nation, and then it begins to go to the rest of the world. Now, you want to hear all about that? Come to Branson. I'll tell you all about it. That's my sermon for the second day of the feast. But it'll come on a video or an audio, whatever they have, so you can hear it then. But we charge a little bit more for that after, you know, if you don't come to Branson. I'm only kidding. I'm not serious. But the point is that we see here in verse 8, it is not actually Gog and Magog as the nation. It's the attitude that they had. They're coming up to take a spoil, and no one's going to tell them what to do, and there they are. And that's the final battle that will take place, and the world will become subject totally, 100%, to the kingdom of God with Christ in Jerusalem. Now, I wanted to make that important to you. Now, it says here that fire comes down in verse 9 and devours them. Here again, we see they are put to death. We do not know beyond that they were not thrown in the lake of fire, but fire comes down from heaven. So we can only interpret possibility thinking in some of those cases. And I don't think I want to go there right now because we're not really having any kind of proof of whether or not these people come up in a resurrection and are cast into the lake of fire, according to verses 13, 14, and 15, which we will come to in a moment. Now, the devil which deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet, it says, are in the New King James. If you go back and you read specifically, you will find that the devil was cast 1,000 years later into this particular fire. And we recognize that this is where the beast and the false prophet were cast 1,000 years before. And that the Greek language upholds that. But I think what you want to understand is the fact that he was cast in there. And everybody asked the question, does that mean he is destroyed? What we come to understand and what we teach in the Church of God, a worldwide association, we taught before in United, we taught before in the Worldwide Church of God. We taught this particular thing, 1956, 1957, 1958, somewhere in that period of time, a man named Garner Ted Armstrong wrote an article entitled The Fate of Satan. It's found in the Old Good News. In that particular issue, he talked about the very fact that this particular individual could be killed, but that he would not be killed. We have stayed with that belief, whether we belong to this, that, or the other group. I just spoke of three different groups. And the reason we do that is because we believe that there are other scriptures that seem to prove that there will be something that will continue. Now, I want to show you one of those. If you will turn with me to the book of Jude. This is just simply giving you what we have taught. This is what we teach. This is where we've gone with it. But here in the book of Jude, we recognize that Jude runs a parallel. It runs a parallel as exactly as 2 Peter 2 and verse 17. And what it talks about is wandering stars. It talks about wandering stars. We do not find that term used for human beings. We've read nowhere about stars wandering in the New Testament as being human beings. So we look at the book of Jude, and since there are no chapters, it starts in verse 9. It says, "Yet Michael the archangel, contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring a railing accusation against him." Then you begin to see a parallel that is going to run between sinners and angels that were a part of something. Notice what it says. That talks about verse 10, 11, and 12, speaking of these human beings. And it goes on to say in verse 12, "They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." When you take that with 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, we believe that there is a very strong indication here that when you run the parallel of human beings as sinners and you run the parallel of angels as sinners, we see these angels being sent into the blackness of darkness forever. That's why we simply see him being cast into the lake of fire. He is a spirit being. God could destroy him. We simply see that there's another side to this. We don't know exactly all, but we do understand from that point of view that there's something more to be understood in this particular way. Now, verse 11. "I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. There was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the biblos," that's what the Greek word is, "the biblos were open." Now, what we see is the understanding of the Bible has been withheld from human beings for many, many years. People have not understood what the Bible says. They have read it, but they have not understood it. So what we're seeing here is a statement that simply tells you that the Bible is opened. The understanding is being given to them. And it says, "And another book was opened, and it is the book of life." So we recognize that when we repent, our names are written in the book of life. When people have the opportunity to do what is right and repent, their names are written in the book of life. So the great white throne judgment period shows that the Bible is opened and the book of life is open. And these people, it says in verse 12, "And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books." Now, there's an old scripture that we've looked at, we've talked about. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. You don't need to turn there. It says, "Judgment today is upon the house of God." And all it means very simply is that we are judged every day by God as to what we do with what we've been given. That's all it means. It means that we're being sorted every day. God and Christ are working with us, and they're judging what we're doing. They're evaluating what we're doing every day, and they're working with us in that sense of the word. So these individuals have the opportunity to be worked with. That's basically all it's telling you. And 1 Peter 4:17 is a very beautiful scripture that says, God is very merciful and kind and works with us. And that's why judgment is upon the house of God. Not condemnation. That's basically what the scripture means. Now, verses 13, 14, and 15 then take you down to what I say to you is the third resurrection. That is my opinion without the word third resurrection found here. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and the grave delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged each man according to his works. But the books were not open, and the book of life was not open. So we recognize this is something different. This is something different. And it says in verse 14, and death and Hades, or the grave, literally means people were resurrected from the dead, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So it is what I describe for you as the third resurrection. No judgment from the point of view of what happens in the great white throne judgment period. Here's the incorrigibly wicked. Here is the unpardonable. And it simply tells you the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And so we recognize anyone in verse 15 not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Hebrews 10:26, Hebrews 6, Jesus' statements, all of them are there. And it begins to give us a better understanding, brethren, of something that I don't think we've always grabbed. Now, I can't answer all the questions, but I'm just simply trying to show you something that we want to see in a little bit broader way as we look at these things. Now, chapter 21. We see in verse 5 that God makes all things new. And we see in verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. So we recognize very simply that as we see the end result of 2 Peter chapter 3, where it tells us very simply that Christ is going to intervene and he's going to begin to burn up the physical landscape of the heavens and the earth and recreate the new heavens and the new earth, this is where we see God making all things new. It's a very simple thing. We can talk a lot about it a little bit later when we get into millennial things and prophecies that have to do with beyond man's rule when we are all spirit beings. But that's what we're talking about, where the Father comes down to dwell with us. There's also an analogy here about the city of Jerusalem being the bride. It's only symbolism which represents, like you and I, are pillars in the temple. It tells us in the book of Revelation chapter 3 that we're pillars in the temple. I don't look like a pillar. You don't look like a pillar. The point is that it's a symbol of something that God is going to do. So he's going to marry his church, and we are all going to be a part of that city that is mentioned there that is like a cube in the way that is measured high and wide and deep, that sort of thing. So this is what we want to look at as we see God the Father coming down to earth and all things are made new. Now, I want to finish up the sermon. I have not too many minutes, but I'd like to still go ahead and go over time a little bit. I want you to go to your handout with me, if you would. As I said, this handout to me represents something that is very helpful. Number one, it gives you scriptures to go hand in hand with what we have gone over. I will recap a little bit what we have gone through before. I pointed out to you, we don't know when the seals begin, but we do know where they end. We do know that it starts out like a snowball rolling down a hill. We recognize that it ultimately culminates in the return of Christ, and seven seals are opened, the seventh seal opening up the seven trumpet plagues, the seventh trumpet plague opens up the seven last plagues poured out in the presence of the Lamb. Everything starts wide, and it goes into a point. Okay? And then all these other chapters fit into that. Now, what this particular piece of paper does for you is that under the fifth seal, if you look down at the fifth seal, the Great Tribulation is Satan's wrath of 3.5 years on modern-day nations of Israel, including Britain, the United States, and other British-descended people, and on the Jewish people as well. It is described as the desolation, a time of trouble, Jacob's trouble, etc. You have all the scriptures that are found there. Now, what we see, then, are 19 events, which in some cases start before the wrath of Satan. They begin before the wrath of Satan, and some of them end after the return of Jesus Christ, or after Christ begins to descend from heaven. So you see, we put these 19 points in this area. And the reason we do that is because of the fact that in the last 3.5 years, a lot of big things are happening. And it's just like the snowball that is just growing and growing and growing. Now let's go over, to flip over to the other side for just a moment, then I'll come back. We'll flip over to the other side, and we see the seventh seal. I made a statement. I didn't cover it very well because I was asked a couple of questions about it. The day of the Lord. The seven trumpets, and what we see then is a one-year period. We read in Ezekiel 4, verses 4 through 6, that Ezekiel laid on one side for 40 days, which represented 40 years for Judah's captivity. We recognize that he laid on the other side for 360 days, which represented 360 years. But we see that the day of the Lord, in this particular case at the seventh seal, is basically 1 year. And it coincides with the 3.5 years that the devil is wrathful. Now, I said something to you before, and I want to just go back to it. I said God begins to intervene over here. And it's, when that is, we're not exactly sure, but he does begin during the time we see the seals. I said it doesn't end until the new heavens and the new earth over here. That is a period of time which is greater. That is also called the day of the Lord. But the specific day of the Lord that I'm taking you to right now is this 1 year little period found in the 3.5 years, the last year of the 3.5 years. So we say 2.5 years for Satan's wrath? No, 3.5 years. But God and Christ begin to intervene in a great way on that last year called the day of the Lord or the seventh seal. Now let's go back to the front page again and we'll finish up here. We see a simple thing, war breaks out in heaven, and Satan and his demons are cast down to the earth. They no longer have a place at God's throne. That's what it says. Revelation 12 tells you that. Then B says, the beast rises up out of the sea to continue 42 months. This again is this 42 months that is found right here in this section. 42 months where this beast rises up out of the sea, and it's the same time that the two witnesses are in Jerusalem. Going on under C, false prophet, another beast arises, and numbers is numbered 666. It simply means it's Roman. That's all it means. It's a very simple thing. Most everybody who does any scholarship in biblical areas just simply says that's what they understand as well. He performs great wonders and miracles, causes people to receive the mark of the beast. And that's some ability for them to be marked. I said before, the Sabbath is a mark for us. Sunday seems to be a mark for them. That's basically what we have taught. It's back on our website again if you want to look at it. It goes all the way back to 1956 in some of the writings that were there as well. Then we go on to number D, intense persecution on the people of God. The church is hated because of the truth of God, and martyrdom occurs. During this 3.5 years, we see an increase of this sort of thing occurring. It is also the same time that some of the church go to protection. But you have to understand that some people will not go there. So we have to remember that that is so. We're going to see that in just a moment. Then in E, it says, many become offended due to abuse and mistreatment as they begin to betray one another and shall hate one another. Again, it's just terrible, terrible times that people are going to be under, and they're going to be forced to make choices. I don't know exactly how all that's going to come to pass, but F tells us that iniquity, lawlessness, multiplies, and as a result, the love of many grows cold. I can tell you that the iniquity in the world is what we understand as something that is there here. Iniquity in the church is something else. I do believe that it is written for us to understand we're going to struggle internally. I believe that's what it tells us in that sense of the word. While we have the outside, you have the inside. We all know that when we all saw Chick-fil-A this week, that was easy to be understood, right? I mean, you understand what was going on with the sit-ins and that sort of thing. And you begin to understand what's happening to our society and some of the terrible things that are there. But things that are going to happen within the church, again, I think is a part of what is said here, iniquity would multiply, and as a result, the love of many waxed cold. Under G, falling away, abandonment, departure from the truth occurs. That's twofold. If you go back to 2 Thessalonians 2, you will see that people will fall away from the truth. But we also see that there will become a falling away for people who leave the true faith. So it's a dual thing that you have to look at in this particular case. H, temple structure, temple or structure, is set up in Jerusalem. Daily sacrifices begin. They don't begin during this time. They actually began before. If you will go to the book of Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, you will see that it's a dual prophecy. One of them has to do with Messiah. The other part of that dual prophecy has to do with a man who is going to bring about the allowance of sacrifices, and then in the middle of the week, he'll cause the sacrifices to cease. We believe that the ceasing of the sacrifices will occur during the time of this great tribulation. That's the teaching that we have had over probably the last 20 years as well. Now we go on, and it says, "And I, the king of the south, shall push at the king of the north." And again, that's Daniel chapter 11. I've gone over that with you. Jerusalem is encompassed with armies and trampled by Gentiles for 3.5 years. We've gone over that in chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 11 of the book of Revelation. Now, we want to come to K. Christians in Judea flee to the mountains. He says in the writing here, it'll be 1,290 days, 3 years and 7 months. I think what it means is very simply that they had to realize that when they had to flee, they had only a certain amount of time to get out of there. I think that's basically what he was trying to come across in the way that he wrote that up. The L, abomination of desolation, the abomination that makes desolate, is set up in the temple in Jerusalem. I have no idea other than what happened in 166 A.D. by Antiochus Epiphanes, or 166 B.C., I'm sorry, by Antiochus Epiphanes, when he sacrificed pig's blood on the altar. That was the only thing that we've ever seen. What the abomination will be may be two things. It may be only one thing. We don't know for sure. It's strictly speculation in that particular case. Sacrifice in the temple ceases. And the false prophet, man of sin, exalts himself and sits in the temple in Jerusalem. As I said to you, we don't know exactly when he does that, but we do know it's going to happen. And when he says he's God, you wonder sometimes if that isn't the abomination that makes desolate. I said, you wonder. Okay, that's all I'm saying in that case. And then you come down to invasion, destruction, death and captivity, enslavement of nations and the people of modern day. And again, you have the scriptures. Satan is permitted to scatter the power of the holy people. We discussed that the last time, which just simply shows that it's a dual prophecy. Number one, Israel would have their power dissipated, but also very possibly the church cannot in an organized way do a work. That may be the second explanation of that particular scripture. Q, the church flees to a place of safety for 3.5 years. Satan pursues and the earth helps the woman. We've talked a little bit about that in Daniel 12. Then we see Satan departs to make war with the remnant of her seed. Many true Christians are martyred. This is where probably it's a difficult area to know who's there and who's not there, who's going to be protected and who's not going to be protected. I think we just simply don't know. And I think trying to figure that out sometimes is most difficult. S, two witnesses, the two olive trees, two candlesticks, preaching at the temple in Jerusalem for 3.5 years, finally are overcome and are simply killed, and their bodies lie in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. And then they rise, obviously, at the time of the coming of Jesus Christ. So we see those things. But if you take a little bit of time to look at that, and I just appreciate very much if you keep that copy for yourself until I find out what we can do about making more copies. But I do think that it's the most complete of all that we've got. And to add to that, we have the four handouts that we have had. So it gives you a little bit of an idea. And by the way, your survey, there were 7 points from Revelation that I covered. So there are 7 points I don't have to cover from the survey that we've gone through. And you probably know who you are. And if you have any questions on that, see Tom McCready or somebody that'll answer all your other questions for you. I'm only kidding, Mr. McCready. But it gives you a little bit of an idea. If you have any questions, I'll be glad to answer them for you between now and the next time we have something in prophecy. But use that one handout as your key issue, and I think it'll be very helpful for you. I'm sorry I went over time a few minutes, but somebody said you want to get finished today, not next week, because I've got a sermon coming next week, I think, on how to keep the Sabbath properly. So, or maybe the next 2 weeks, who knows, depending on how long-winded the old preacher is. So we'll see you after church and any of your questions that you might have.